Good evening. Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Psalms. So we press on with the Messianic Psalms. This morning we were in chapter 69. Let's back up to chapter 68. Psalm 68, please. We find the ascension and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in our portion before us. As we have been looking at many of the Messianic Psalms, the portions of the book of Psalms that speak specifically of the Lord Jesus and his various aspects of his work and his person. And yet, we find connection again to the New Testament. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 momentarily as we see connection as we come into the middle part of this text. We find before us certain repeated words that you might observe if you were reading through the entire text. The hill of Bashan a couple of times in verse 15 and then again in 22. We see the term enemies in verse 1, 21, and 23. Those are of some interest. But as we see the chapter before us, we find it based on the praising of God during seven movements of Israel. We find from verses 1 to 6, we find the introductory thoughts, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him," and such and so on there. And then verse 7 and 8, "Things concerning the past, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." And then we see a section, verse 9 to 14, which verse 9 reads, "Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thy inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor," and such. The section we'd like to spend our time with, however, is verses 15 to 18. And then following that, you could read 19 to 23, verses 24 to 27, and then finally 28 to 35. If you want to look at the seven movements of Israel, it's been suggested through this text. But we could now pick up at verse 15. "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And then as well, let's include verse 19. "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." Selah. As we work through this little section here, we want to particularly take note of verse 17 and 18. As we find here connection with various portions of Scripture, but as I mentioned, particularly in Ephesians 4, will give us tremendous application in the New Testament. Verse 15 and 16 speaks of the hill of God, the high hill, the hill of Bashan, and such as 16 says, "This is the hill which God desires to dwell in." With that leading up to verse 17 and 18, let's note some specifics. Verse 17 speaks of the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. A huge enumeration. But first we see this term, the chariots of God. Perhaps we could be reminded of such places, such as over in 2 Kings, there with Elijah and Elisha. And as we see that one, Elisha, following Elijah at the end of Elijah's ministry, and we see, of course, the city to city, the sections, the places that they went through. And eventually we see the ascending up of Elijah. And we see there in 2 Kings chapter 2, speaking there of this very familiar text, down in verse 11. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And such as we find here the transition, the passing of the mantle from one of the great prophets of God to yet another man of God. We see this term of the chariot of God. But not only this, while you're in 2 Kings, if you're with me, or if not, we will point out to you over in chapter 6. We see a similar term in 2 Kings chapter 6. As you see now, further into the life of Elisha, as Elijah has already been translated to heaven, as it were, without tasting death. He and Enoch were the two of the Old Testament that had that circumstance. Now the work in the life of Elisha for the Lord. Chapter 6, we pick up there in verse 15. And here we see Elisha's angelic guard, it could be noted. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And the story continues. So we see in the life of these prophets, as it were, reference to chariots and such, chariots of fire. As we think on that, also the text that we began with, chapter 68 of Psalm, not only spoke of the chariots of God, it says in connection with that, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. We think here, this terminology being used of a multitude. A multitude. We can think of different places where this is evident as well. You may recall back in Daniel 7, there one of the dreams that Daniel had that was interpreted. Speaking of the times of the Gentiles and the world powers that would come to pass before the ultimate kingdom that would be set up by the Lord himself, as he would set those others aside. And there in that prophetic word, we find the final world empire would be put down, as it were, establishing the Lord's kingdom. There would speak of the multitudes, as it were, the thousands, as it were, of the host. Moreover, you can think back to the New Testament and at the birth of the Lord Jesus. We think there in chapter 2 of Luke. There the heavenly host that appeared, as it were, in the presence of this very important time of the Savior coming to earth in his incarnation, the heavenly host. Let's turn to another portion, Matthew 26. Here we can see the Lord's earthly ministry leading up to the cross of Calvary. Matthew 26. Another example of a multitude being referred to, and the way the Lord would be speaking to them, making a specific point. Matthew 26, and we find the examination of the Lord as you see him standing before those of human authority. And in 26, 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot not now pray for my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And so he would be willing to go on. Instead, we see moving on before ones such as Caiaphas and such, and be examined and led all the way to the cross of Calvary. But the point being that could not my Father send 12 legions of angels? A multitude. And then moreover, we look in a future sense. Revelation chapter 5. And there, as we look into the throne room of God, we look past the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, past that period that speaks of the church age, the present dispensation that we live in, into these chapters of 4 and 5, where we look into this place, this heavenly scene, and we see ones that are bowing before the Lord, crying, holy, holy, holy. And we see that the one that is worthy to open the book is there in the midst. We find the Lamb. And there, of course, we see in Revelation 5, particularly as we see the new song in verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. The myriads, it could be rendered, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor, in glory and blessing. So whether we think of prophecy pointing out things that will happen, such as Daniel did, or looking back at his birth, or Christ as he was being taken and examined and such, and yet looking future, we see these times of reminders of the thousands, the multitudes, the heavenly host. But as we bring up that in the background there, reading of our main text there in Psalm 68. We go back there. We want to move forward now into verse 18, where we want to spend our time this evening. Verse 17 continued to say, the Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. When we read this verse, our minds should go to Ephesians 4. And we see these key words, such as ascended, for example, and leading or led captivity captive, and also speaking of received gifts for men. Let's do go to our text of the New Testament, Ephesians 4. While you're turning there, let's think about this term to ascend. When we think of this, putting a finger there in Ephesians 4, our minds should go to Acts chapter 1 and the end of the Gospels as well, and how it was recorded about the one who had died, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, yet would ascend back to glory. And while we're in the New Testament, let me just remind you of reading in that sense. I'll be reading from the end of Luke, where we find him after that road to Emmaus, as a brother mentioned at an earlier time. We see in 24 and in verse 50, the last verses of Luke. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So the Gospels record him being carried up, ascended as it were. But when we come into the book of Acts, and we see the beginning of the church age in Acts chapter 2, it is clarified first that the Lord Jesus had ascended over in Acts 1. We have more details of what was said at the end of the Gospels, Acts chapter 1. We have record of the ascension, as we see in Acts 1, and we pick up there in verse 6. And when they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Referring in yet future, this one that has come one time in his first advent. He came in humility to die for your sins. He's now ascended back to glory, and yet he'll return for his own. And he will establish as well his kingdom. But yet here he is, he's ascended. The following chapter, then we see the establishment of the church as the comforter, the one had been spoken of, would come. The Spirit of God would come there that time of Pentecost. So we see the ascension. Hebrews speaks of the one, there in the beginning of that book, of how he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the introduction of the book of Hebrews when it's elaborating his superiority. It includes that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Also in Hebrews 7, it would speak of the one that's higher than the heavens. And as well in Hebrews 7, then is moreover in chapter 8, it would say this, Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he's spoken of in various portions, various places, of the one who's ascended, the one who's higher than the heavens, who is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is yet there, the one who is our great high priest in his present ministry, even today. So as we think of him as the one ascended, let's do now address the portion in Ephesians 4 that we have pointed out. Ephesians 4. When we come to this epistle, of course we see the theme being the body of Christ, with the twin epistle of Colossians, the head of the body. And as we examine these two these two epistles together, we find the great truths concerning Christ and his church. In chapter 4, in the beginning of the latter half of Ephesians, we see what could be said as the practical section of Ephesians, laying out things of the practical nature for us in the body of Christ. Of course, we see positional truths at the beginning of the book so clearly stated, pointing out who we are in Christ, being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, those that are seated in the heavenlies, we being a workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and things such as this. And then the mystery of the one body of Christ being taught and explained. And thus we come into chapter 4. And it speaks of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in this section of chapter 4, it will talk about how the body of Christ, being comprised of the various members of those that are born again, are to function together. As other portions clearly teach as well, like Romans 12, there are various aspects of gifts and enablements in the body of Christ. Christ being the one head of the body, and yet he uses the various members of the body to serve him in various capacities. And thus, as well as Romans 12, we have before us here a very key portion of teaching concerning the spiritual gifts and enablements in the body of Christ. We note in chapter 4, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So we find here before us our connection to Psalm 68, verse 18. As noted there in verse 8, we find this quote. We see this one ascended up on high, as we've considered. He has led captivity captive. That could be understood in these terms. He has turned the tables, as it were. He has defeated the enemy. He has defeated death and sin. We see his work, and it can be illustrated in different places throughout the scripture. This one who led captivity captive. In connection with this, keep a finger there. If you want to go with me, I'm going to look at an example out of the book of Judges. Looking at this language of led captivity captive, or that is turning of the tables. We go back to Judges, and in chapter 5, we have the song of Deborah and Barak. Keep in mind that the book of Judges, we have the primary judges, six of those, out of the dozen judges in that time period, being familiar ones, beginning with Othniel and Ehud, and then we find here Deborah and Barak. Deborah is mentioned as the judge, and yet Barak's the one we see noted in Hebrews 11, and they work in tandem together. And we find, following after that, of course, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. But here we find chapter 4 is the story. Here we see that this one, Deborah, as she refers herself in the song that they sang in chapter 5, is "I arose a mother in Israel." Ones went to her under the palm tree, as it were, for wisdom. And we see that as you go through the cycles of the book of Judges and how Israel would do wicked and evil in the sight of the Lord, and they would be oppressed by their enemy, they'd go from sin to servitude. And from servitude, they'd go to supplication, asking God for help. And from supplication, they would finally have a Savior, which is the word judges or deliverer. So there's the cycles that Judges 2 talks about, enumerates, and then you see the examples from chapters 1 to 16. And so here we see that they had done evil again in the sight of the Lord after the death of the previous judge, Ehud, who had applied the sword to the fat man, Eglon, the king of Moab. Now we see as there's this downturn again, and we find that Israel is in subjection to Jabin, the king of Canaan. And with this, we find that as Barak is the general, as God had made it known through Deborah that he was to go and to go against the enemy, to take Sisera, the opposing general, out. But Barak says, "Well, I'll go if you go with me." And Deborah made it clear, "Well, this will be not to your honor. This will be unto for the Lord." So often generals are the ones we think of when we hear about battles. You know, generals are the ones who usually get the credit. Well, such and such general in this battle and that. But no, this will be unto the Lord and for his honor. And of course, the story goes along that yet there is an additional woman in the story named Jael, and she will be used to put the tent peg through the temple of this one Sisera, the general of the opposing army that fled from in the face of defeat. And with all these things coming about, and Barak finally pursuing and finding out what had happened, and the enemy had been prevailed against, they come to a song. In such a book with such solemn things going on, such evil going on for so many years, yet in the midst of them there would be several years of rest. Once a deliverance had occurred, Israel would have 40 years of rest. Even it said one time 80 years of rest, but they would cycle back around and go back to sin. But so in the midst of such a solemn book, chapter 5, we have a song. We have a song of praise and of joy because of victory. 5:1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, and that day saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offer themselves, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel," and such and so on. And in the midst of that, notice with me in Judges 5, what is said, verse 12. "Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinadab." And so we find this phrase, "to lead thy captivity captive." The turning of the tables. They went in upon their enemy, and they came out victorious. The turning of the tables. And so we can think of this in other portions that would remind us of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. We can think back of the very first prophecy of Genesis 3 when it would speak about how the seed of the woman would crush, as it were, the seed of the serpent. And we see that ultimate defeat coming. And we think of the cross, and yet even beyond, when he's ultimately defeated, when he's cast into the lake of fire, Satan will be ultimately defeated. We think of these words in Colossians 2 that says this, "And having spoiled," or that is, "stripped off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." We see a turning of the tables. We see an ultimate victory. Of course, this victory is in and through the obedient Son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 also would say such as this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy," or that is, render powerless, "him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so we see, as it goes on to speak of this merciful one, the one who took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Here we see the one who has become our great high priest. Here we see the one who has victory, who has turned the tables. And now we, in a sense, have reaped the spoils thereof. We have a great high priest who's on our behalf. And that, of course, is what will be picked up later in Hebrews in that middle section about the great high priest. So in thinking on these things, let's make our connection back to Psalm 68 again. And particularly, let's just stay in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We read in verse 8, the quote from Psalm 68, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." So the third part is, "and gave gifts unto men." Gave gifts unto men here. We see back in the Psalm 68 text, it says he received gifts for men. It's interesting sometimes to see some of the terms different when it's quoted. From "received gifts for men," we see "gave gifts unto men" in the New Testament. We see the working of the Spirit of God. We see the Lord using the members of the body of Christ. We see how there are gifts given unto men. And so we find then in verse 9, as we've seen the ascension, we've seen the turning of the tables, and we've seen the gifts given unto men from verse 8. We have before us in verse 9 and 10 a parenthetical section. We see the parentheses, and it gives a little background. Notice in verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So it's going back and speaking of not only the fact he's ascended, but he first descended. So as we think on this phrase for a little bit, descended, it can be understood the lower parts of the earth, such as places like Psalm 139, seems to be indicating such as the womb and such as this. Other places implies like the grave. And so, but in the general sense, we understand that obviously he came to earth. He came here, and yet beyond the fact he descended here, such as Philippians 2 spoke of, that he left the realms of glory, he came here in humility. It could be considered about his going all the way to the grave. He that descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He went to the grave before he ascended back to glory. Now, personally, I don't see that this means that he went to hell. Some would teach that he went to hell. I take the words from the cross, "It is finished." There wasn't the need for him to go and do more, as it were. But I would understand it as going to the grave and such as this, and then ascending to glory. That's my understanding. And so with this, we press on and continue in Ephesians 4 and verse 9 and 10, there in the parenthetical section. "He that descended," verse 10, "is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So again, now we're looking up to what he's doing. We think of present ministry. He is in the heavenlies, and of course that moves into future work as well. But that leads us into verse 11. Once you leave the parentheses of 9 and 10, it enumerates what he's done in giving gifts unto men. It enumerates various aspects of service. We find here he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We could back up into the book, back in chapter 2 and 20, and be reminded of this. Is it speaking of the mystery of the body of Christ, both of Jew and Gentile, comprising one body, those that are in Christ? 2 and 20 says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone." So we see there a reference of apostles and prophets. That's interesting. So as our text before us enumerates some of these gifts, there's the apostles and prophets, but it also as well speaks of evangelists. It speaks of pastors and teachers. And so those we think of terms more readily used in our dispensation at this point. We see those that are exercised and gifted in evangelistic work, going out and spreading the gospel. And it's not just that they're doing all the work of evangelizing, as we see in the next verse, but they're encouraging others to learn how and to show them work in the evangelistic area. And then, of course, pastors, the shepherding, the concern for the flock, and as well teachers, those that didactically go through the scripture and teach the word of God line upon line. Verse 12 gives us some purpose for this list. And again, there is additional things in Romans 12, for example, and Corinthians 12, speaking of spiritual gifts, and a little bit in 1 Peter 4. But particularly Romans 12 is good to parallel with this text. Verse 12 says, "For the perfecting of the saints." Note the three fours. "For the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." So with these three fours, we see "for the perfecting of the saints." That is the maturing of the saints. There's a purpose that the Lord has given these various gifted members of the body, to help in the maturing of the saints. And also, as it says, "for the work of the ministry." It's not that just those pastors and teachers and evangelists are doing the work of the ministry, but that, as it says, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." That this is a work together. That these ones that are gifted in these areas are helping the maturing of the saints. Thus, the work of the ministry is done within the whole body, not just those that are gifted in certain areas. And so when you have Someone gifted in evangelism, for example, or in teaching, or has the care and pastoral care, we see that this can help the whole body learn and develop in areas of service, instead of just sitting back and saying, we'll watch them do this. And so we see in Christendom so often that that's what I believe is a failure. It looks like a grand thing when there's these huge places and you got people being paid to do this or that and the other, but then the body is not developing. The body's not taking part. And so, just on a side note, it's encouraging to hear of your format on Wednesday. Some of the brothers participating, various ones sharing in the Word. That's encouraging to me. And so as we see these things carried out in so many ways, as we see the pastors, teachers, evangelists working together for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, with the purpose of the edifying or the building up, an edifice building up of the body of Christ. Let's conclude our thoughts by looking at one more verse back in our main text. Psalm 68. Connecting to these numerous New Testament verses, we've been primarily in verse 18. But we did read as well verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. So yes, we can praise the Lord. We can bless the Lord. We can think of the load of benefits, you might say, that's been put at our before us at the table, so to speak. We see it as at the hands of God. And in light of what the previous verse teaches, in light of what he has done in having given gifts unto men, helping us to be enabled to serve and to work together for the building up of the body of Christ, he has blessed us in a tremendous amount of ways, daily loadeth us with benefits. And of course, that's broader than just in that realm of the spiritual gifts. In so many ways enumerated, he has blessed us and loadeth us with benefits. We can praise the Lord this evening as we go away, that the Lord was not only in the many psalms that teach about his death, such as 22 and 69, and such as this, we see what has happened after his death. It's important to see the various types of aspects of his work in these messianic psalms. We've considered him in his person as the one who is our great high priest, the one who is the impeccable one, and such as this. But we also want to remember what he has done in enabling us, and how he has blessed us, and how he has loaded us with benefits daily. The God of our salvation, Selah. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.